So what we've been talking about as we go through the Gospel of Matthew is this whole message that the kingdom of God has come to earth, that heaven is on earth, and we are the instruments of that message and actually the instruments of bringing that all about. Because Jesus has come, because the kingdom is on earth, everything in life changes. Everything changes. You know, I read this week a really, really encouraging report. It was put out, a survey, a study done by YouGov, and it's a study of England and Wales and the impact of religion or the impact of Christianity and of faith upon that nation. It was sponsored by the Bible Society, and the study is called The Quiet Revival. And this is just some of the data that's in there. Now, think about this in terms of life, real life. It compares people who are involved in church and people who are not involved in church. Some of the issues, the thing. So, I'm happy with my life. Those that were participating in Christian community, 70% said, yeah, my life is good. I have joy. I have happiness in my life. Compared to 52% of people who said, yeah, you know, life's pretty good. I enjoy it. You see the difference that it makes. My life feels meaningful. This is one of the biggest differences, that there's a purpose, that there's a sense of direction, that there's a reason to get up in the morning, that we can grab a hold of life and go forward. 80% of people who are involved in Christianity and community said yes, versus 52% who are not, who said, well, yeah, you know, it kind of is, but I just kind of go about it. I feel hopeful about my future. Those involved in England and Wales, 84% said, yeah, I feel hopeful about it, compared to the average person in England, which says, that's, you know, 56% said, yeah, I feel hopeful. On the other side, the measurements of, you know, anxiety and depression is just so rampant in our society, especially amongst young people. Those involved in Christian community, 44% said, I feel that way frequently, versus those who are not involved in Christian community, 56%. And then driving into the whole sense of connectiveness and belonging and having people that we can relate to and be a part of. I feel close to people in my local community, the word missing. Those involved in Christian communities said 63%. Yeah, I've got people I feel close to. I've got people I can relate to. I've got people I can visit with, versus only 25% of those who are not involved in Christian community. You know what's most fascinating about this? Is that the biggest jump and the highest scores are between males between the ages of 18 and 24 years old. The very generation that we know is really struggling with purpose and direction and anxiety. I mean, all the data is there, but in England and Wales in this study, most growth from 2018 to 2024 happened in males 18 to 24 years old. Jesus said, look out, the fields are ripe unto harvest, and yet there's a need for a shepherd. There's need for people who know the great shepherd, the one and only Jesus, to go in and to share this good news with them. Because not only will they have eternal life with God Almighty himself, but life even on earth, even right now, becomes better. You know, I read a thing this last week by Rich Birch, who said, when you look at the data that's going on, not only in England, but Dave Bertrand was telling me that the CBC was reporting that in France recently, that the number of adult baptisms has just sort of skyrocketed. I'd read that before in The Economist magazine. So listen, Rich Boyce says this, listen, let's make sure that the church doesn't sleep through the revival that we've been praying for. Because God is at move and God is at work, even in such places. And let me tell you, I've got relatives in England. I understand the disillusionment and the rejection of religion, all that stuff. I know it because they're all my relatives. And yet this amazing stuff is happening. But the church is in danger of sleeping through it. Because Barna Research, these are the guys that look at the church and religion and Christianity and so on. In 2023, they did a study and it said this. Church leaders say that only 1% will consider their congregation effective at outreach, effective at really communicating the good news that Jesus brings to life. 1%. The fields are ripe into harvest, but only 1% of us are saying, yeah, you know what? We really feel effective in being able to take the good news of Jesus to people in a very, very meaningful way. And yet we see that when the good news is brought and it's understood properly, it makes a tremendous difference in life. Matthew's been just really trying to push upon us the importance of this. How can this be? I mean, we have these prayers, you know, Jesus prays. Listen, the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we just saw a couple of weeks ago that Jesus said, listen, pray this. The harvest is ready, it's ripe, but the workers are few. So therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest, God himself, would send out or would force out workers for his harvest field. People who desperately need to have their life have meaning in their life, to bring some joy in their life, to defeat the anxiety and the depression that is so prevalent in our society, and to build community so that people say, yeah, there are people that I count for, that care about me, that I'm involved with. We saw those prayers, and we saw that the whole flow of the book we looked at last week, this whole flow of everything that Matthew's been doing so far in this section has all been pointing towards the fact, listen, I'm sending you out with authority to proclaim this message and bring healing to the nations. And then we see that Jesus just literally sending out people. So how come only 1% of us, according to the Barna research as a church, are finding themselves effective? Well, some of it, I'm sure, is what I fessed up to last week. That maybe you're like me, and sometimes, you know, you read this stuff and about the authority and the ability we have. And I said, as I confessed, I said, you know, my first thought was, well, yeah, that was true for back in the apostles' day, but it's not so true for us now. And then you remember, I said, oh, yeah, but then the Holy Spirit, as I was kind of wallowing in that misery, the Holy Spirit, you remember, said, no, that's not true. Remember Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, which says, listen now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all the generations, forever and ever, that the power of God and the Spirit of God is still at work. Perhaps we've sunk into that, and that's a major reason why we're not as effective of taking the good news out. But I don't think that that's the only reason. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes on, after giving this incredible challenge, Jesus goes on to speak about why maybe we don't step out as God calls us to. Because perhaps it's because that this mission that he's put it on, this message, this challenge, will wreck our comfort, ruin our safety, and strain our closest relationships. The problem with taking up this challenge is that there are real threats to us. But thanks be to God, he also has some promises for us that will assure us and enable us to have the victory that he desires us to have. So let's pick it up where we left off last week. Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 9, going through verse 23. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff for the workers, for the worker is worthy of his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay in their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If a home is deserving, let your peace rest upon it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And did you hear as we went through it the challenge, the threats, and yet the promises? Let's sort of think of that passage, these words of Christ through that lens. So first of all, the challenge. There's that word sent again. We spent quite a bit of time on it last week talking about being sent, you know, about God forcing us out. And we said that the word was the same word that was used, that he used to drive out demons, that the power, the force to be pushed out of. Well, this word sent, he uses a different word. This time he uses the word that we get the word apostle from. It's apostello. And what it means is, what I want you to do is I want you to go out and to represent me. But I want you to go out representing me and understand that my authority is with you. That when you go and you speak the good news of who I am and what I want to do in life, you do it with the authority that I have. So wade into the need of the human sea of misery and anxiety and struggle and conflict and combat that you see and make the difference. Bring your peace, my peace, with it. And you need to get at it. The whole idea is that there's a real sense of urgency because the times, they are actually urgent. That was the whole point. You look at verses 9 through 15. There's all kinds of stuff in there. You know, he says, listen, don't store up a whole pile of cash and don't worry about silver and gold and make sure you've got enough money to carry through the mission. No, things are too urgent for that. You need to trust God and he'll provide you for the work. Get at it. The need is great. The time is urgent. And then he says, listen, when you go into a town or a village or a home, if they reject it, if they don't want your peace, if they don't want to hear about Jesus, he says, shake the dust off your feet. Kind of a strange saying, but the Jewish people understanding would understand what it means, because here's what used to happen. When a Jew would go through, especially Pharisees and so on, they'd go through a Gentile land. What they would do is they would do this little ceremony where they shake the dust off the bodies, the clothing, their feet. Because what it's saying is, listen, these are people who reject God. These are people who don't want to hear about the shalom, the peace, the grace, the goodness of God. And so we're not a part of them. And so we're going to go out. So what Jesus is saying is that, listen, there's going to be times when you go through and some people, they're not going to want to know. They're not going to want to hear. And so what you need to do is just move on. You know, if you think about that, that can sound kind of mean, doesn't it? It kind of sounds like, listen, I'm going to talk about Jesus one time, and if you don't say, yeah, you know, I'm going to ask Christ into my heart, so I'm going to get baptized, I'm going to live in obedience to him, I'm going to go, then just move on. It sounds rather ruthless. But, you know, it's not really what he's driving at. What he's trying to say is that things are urgent. We don't have the ability to just stick with one person the whole time. We've got to keep moving on with the gospel. It sounds mean, but it's not ruthless. I really liked what Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to say about this verse. Do you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Bonhoeffer was a church leader during the Second World War. And he escaped, you know, when Nazis rose, he escaped to the United States of America because he knew he'd be in trouble. But he said, no, I can't do this. And he goes back to Germany to lead the church, the confessing church, and to stand against the Nazis. In the end, they hung him, but they killed him. But this is what Bonhoeffer says about this passage. Listen, is this ruthless speed? Nothing could be more ruthless. Excuse the antiquated language here. Not to be more ruthless than to make men think that there's still plenty of time to mend their ways. To tell people that the cause is urgent and that the kingdom of God is at hand is the most charitable and merciful act that we can perform, the most joyous news that we can bring. You see, what Bonhoeffer is saying is it's not that you're just going to write people off. Is that what we need to do is communicate there's a sense of urgency. We might think that we have lots of time, but we don't have lots of time. Life is short, and we don't know how short life is going to be. And the time is short because we don't know when Christ is going to return. And so there's this sense of urgency to get out and to share with the three people that we talked about last week. It's so important and urgent that we get out of this. It is an act of charity, or it's an act of love. To impress upon people, we might not have as much time as we think we have, to come to a place of faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to accept into our hearts and into our lives his grace and his goodness. And then he says, listen, as you go, go and understand that you need to lead with a blessing, not condemnation. Let your peace rest upon it, he says in verse 13. When you find, that's what you do. You go, so what is this peace? It's shalom. It's this whole idea of it's a Jewish blessing. And it carries the idea of wholeness and well-being and the presence of God. And so he said, when you go in and you go into these places and into these forces of darkness and into these people who are like sheep without shepherd and scattered, go with a sense of blessing. Go with the word that God Almighty, the King of the universe, cares for them, wants to provide for them, wants to bring wholeness and well-being to their homes, their lives. The transformative power of God can come into every circumstance into which God sends us. All people can have that blessing that those young adults, and particularly the younger men in England and Wales, are starting to experience. He says, go with that, lead with that, understand this, tell people, communicate to people somehow that God wants to bring shalom, wholeness, health, goodness to their lives. And part of the reason he does that is to bring them into a community of blessing. You see that whole thing of hospitality and being together and welcoming into each other's homes and so on. Because you see, one of the greatest things that our society needs right now is a sense of community. And one of the greatest things that we can offer people is a sense of community, a sense of belonging, a sense of being there. You know, in the Harvard Business Review, in the April edition, they had an article in there and said this, that the number one use for artificial intelligence right now, you know, ChatGPT and Anthropic and all those things, the number one use of that, those tools, is no longer research and code writing and data research and all those things. The number one use is companionship and therapy. It's people going to artificial intelligence to have somebody that they can talk with, to have somebody that they can dialogue their problems through with and gain therapy. They use the word therapy for that. It's the number one use. I mean, it's no longer just a search engine. People are so desperate for connection, to be understood, to be supported, to help work through the issues of their life. They're so desperate for it that they're turning to artificial intelligence instead of human beings. The thirst and the need and the drive for community, for belonging, for people who care is so desperate. And God has established and put in place the church. Part of the glory of God that is seen in the church is the building of community, of belonging, of blessing and caring for one another. That's why these guys in that survey said that, yeah, it's more than double. The people who are part and involved in the Christian community feel like they belong and they have community than those who do not. Oh man, all of this, you know, and what we saw last week, it sounds so good and it sounds so promising. And it just, you know, you want to get out there and you want to make a difference and you want to bring the blessings of God that we experience in our lives to all other people. We want to show people what it means to be able to forgive, what it means to be able to be forgiven. All of these different things, what it is to be loved and to be cared for and to be challenged and to grow. But the problem is, there are some very real threats. And Jesus, after sort of getting them all worked up about being sent out and all those things, he wants them now to listen. Listen, guys, I need you to understand something. You need to also do some sober reflecting on what's going to happen when you live this kind of life, when you do these kind of things. There are some very real threats. The first one is just kind of simple light rejection. He says, when you enter into a situation, into a relationship, into a village, into a town, into a workplace, into your school, into your sports team, whatever it is, then bring God's peace with you. Bring your peace with you. But some people don't want it. By the way, in verses 13 and 14, I wanted to point this out. You know what it says? Find a place that is worthy. All that really means is find a place who are willing to accept it. It's not the idea that, you know, you've got to be nice enough or rich enough or good enough or any of those things, and then that's the one that will accept it. No, it just means anybody that's willing to listen, anyone that's really to give the gospel a half a chance. But some people are not willing to do that. There's all kinds of reasons why. We understand that. I mean, in just a few chapters, chapter 13, he's going to say, you know what? He's going to tell the parable or the story, the four soils. He's saying that some of the soil, you know what? The enemy is at work in people's lives. And they begin to have a sense of hope when you speak the gospel. They begin to have a sense that maybe there is something different, but the enemy comes in there and snatches it away, he says. all of a sudden, you know, they won't be thinking about that anymore because the enemy has sort of got his fingers dug into their life. He said, and there's some other people that they're going to sort of, well, that might be right, but then when I look at how hard my life is, when I look at the death that I've experienced, or the struggle, or the loss and these things, that it's just too hard. And if life, if there really was a God who loved me, if there really was a God who cared for me, then my life wouldn't be that hard. And so I can't accept this shalom because I don't think it's real. And he goes on, he said, but then there's some other people. And they're going to fall off the wagon on two sides. Some of them are going to be so worried about their life that they're going to have a hard time trusting Jesus for his promises. And some other people are going to be so attracted by the false promises of the world that they're going to go with that instead of the hope that Christ gives us. And so he says, listen, out of this whole thing, that 3 out of 4 people are going to say, no, I don't want it for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's a bit worse than that. I often think about Jesus. Remember the story when he heals 10 lepers? Remember the story? He heals 10 lepers, and only 2 guys come back to say thanks. And Jesus says, weren't there 10 of you that were healed? The other 8 just sort of say, I'll take the healing, I'll take the good, but I don't want anything to do with this Jesus guy. Sometimes there'll just be rejection of the gospel. But Jesus is telling them this because he's saying, listen, don't get discouraged. It's so easy for us to get discouraged. You know, we try to share Jesus and the hope that we have with somebody and they just reject it. And we think, well, I failed. I can't do this. I guess I won't try anymore. Well, Jesus got 20%. How much better than Jesus do you think you are? Sometimes it's a threat of rejection and we feel rejected. And we feel like a loser. And we feel like we don't have what it takes to make it happen. But Jesus says, no, you need to understand. It's just going to happen because not everybody is receptive. Not everybody, for whatever reason, is receptive to the shalom of God coming in their lives. But sometimes it can be worse than rejection. Sometimes it can move into persecution. He says, listen, you need to understand something. That these sheep that I'm sending to you, these lost sheep out there, they might be lost and wandering as scattered sheep, but they have teeth like wolves. And he warns about a significant opposition. He said, you're going to be brought before the authorities, and you're going to be accused and convicted, and you're going to be punished. Significant suffering. You know, we are so used to the great country of Canada and the freedom that we have in this place and in the modern Western world. We forget that down through history and around the world, that actually persecution and rejection is the norm. I haven't quoted Tom Wright for a while, so listen to what he says about this passage. Tom Wright says this, the question we face is not so much, isn't it a shame that the rest of the world isn't as tolerant as we are? But this, is this lack of persecution that we face, is this a sign that Christianity in the West has somehow compromised itself? Somehow shrunk back so much that we're no longer a threat to the world, and so the world is no longer a threat to us. Going back to Bonhoeffer, because he's even more challenging. Bonhoeffer says this about this passage. The messengers of Jesus, that's us, the ones who were sent. The messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will, and we're beginning to see some of this. We know this. They will be blamed for all the divisions which rend cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading nations astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. We hear echoes of these words of Bonhoeffer, don't we, as we go about society. And you know, I get afraid of that stuff. Like, honestly, my pride doesn't want me to be thought of by other people as a crazy person. I don't want people to think about that about me. And I know that this is a problem in my life because, you know, if I'm ever listening to the radio and then a phone-in program comes on, till to this day, I always shut it off because I can't take it. And you know why I can't take it? Because I'm terrified somebody who calls himself a Christian, somebody who is a Christian, will phone in and say something that I think sounds crazy. And I don't want to be associated with that. And whenever I get into that attitude, which is every time it happens, the Holy Spirit comes and convicts me and says, listen, Jones, at least they're trying to say something. At least they're trying to engage. At least they're somehow trying to stand up for Jesus. You might be so prideful and arrogant that you think you've got the answer and they don't, and they're representing not improperly and all this kind of stuff. But at least they're trying. And yeah, people think that they're crazy, but more people should think, Alan, that you are crazy because of the life that you live, because of the generosity that you show, because of the forgiveness that you give, because of the selfless servanthood that you're supposed to be living. That's the kind of life that you should be thought of as crazy, because you do stuff that makes no sense. But in my pride, I don't want to be thought of as crazy. I don't want to undergo that persecution. And so I say nothing all too often, because I'm afraid of getting torn apart for being stupid and crazy and naive and all of those things that sometimes are thrown at us. But you know what? You know, as I meditated on this passage about sheep amongst wolves, I mean, that whole pride deal, as you know, for me, it's an issue that the Spirit has been working on me for 40-odd years. But here's, at least for me, and I think for many of us, here's a greater danger. I think the greater danger than being torn apart by wolves for Christians in this kind of a context is that we become wolves ourselves. That when the wolves attack and we start getting chewed on, that we become a wolf. It is so easy for me when attacked to buy right back into the world system of power and savage behavior and words and standing up and all of these things, and to forget that I'm called to be a sheep, defenseless, depending on the shepherd to look after me. There's this great danger that I can become a wolf. And when I become a wolf, I betray the very character of Jesus, who, like a lamb, was slaughtered on our behalf. It's a great threat to want to become a wolf instead of understanding that our heart is to bless and to move and to bring peace into those very violent circumstances that sometimes exist out there in life. And Jesus says, listen, if that's bad enough, you want to know something that's even more heartrending. It's that if you live the kind of Christian life that I want you to live, if you allow the Holy Spirit to so transform your character, there's going to be division in your life. And he warns about division within the family. As Bonhoeffer said, you know, people accuse Christianity and people accuse Christ and Christians of undermining the family. And he says that, listen, some of the times that you're going to stand for the things that I believe in, and children are going to reject parents, and parents are going to reject children, and brothers and sisters are going to reject each other. Those relationships which are so precious to us, Jesus says, listen, you need to understand something. It may well come to the day when those very things that are so important, so precious to you, so important to you, that they get severed on the part of the other people. We should never do that. But sometimes the relationship is severed from us because of our stance for Christ. Sometimes the way of Christ will bring ruination to the relationships that we count as most precious. And it's a great cost. Truth is that all of these things are a great cost. You see, this call that Jesus puts into our life is very costly, but the promises are profound. So we better get on the other side of this equation so we can keep going. Some of the promises of God here. Did you notice them? The first thing he says is, listen, what I promise you is provision. And the example that he gives there is material provision. Don't take any gold or silver or coins, a couple of those things. I will look after you. Just go out into the mission. Now, listen, that's not always the case. Because if you go into Luke chapter 22, it's quite interesting. It records there where Jesus says this, listen, last time I sent you out, I told you don't take any silver or gold. Don't take a bag with you. Don't take any of that stuff. You just go because the time is urgent. But he says, but now I'm telling you, you go ahead and you take whatever you've got to look after what yourself so that you can get the job done. And so it's not like this is an ever thing. But God says, listen, I will provide what you need to accomplish the mission to which I'm sending you. I promise you that. I'll provide what you need. It might not be, and this is what I'm always afraid of, it might not be at the lifestyle and the provision that I kind of prefer. I want you to go to this rib fest. I mean, you know me and meat. You know, honestly, I really have to, sometimes I think I've got a bit of an idolatrous relationship with food. I just love it. Why did I start talking about this? I started thinking about ribs, now I'm in trouble. Oh, yeah. But then I looked on the internet how much it's going to cost, and I said to him, we're not doing that. So sometimes the provision that God provides is like less than what we might want, but God says, listen, I will provide for you. I'll provide for you. But to me, honestly, and this is so critical, you guys, I've already blabbed about it earlier on in the thing, but it's so important, is that God says, listen, I will provide for you community. I'll provide for you community. That's that whole thing of hospitality in the homes. We're so desperate. There's just desperate need to recapture a sense of community that the early church had, where it was closer than blood families, which is saying something for that culture. It's an incredible thing, and it's so very important as Christians. You know, in that study, you know, there's one kind of discouraging, that YouGov study I told you about? Here's one of the stats that is disturbing, and I don't know all the reason why, because it's a proper study, so it'll say there's a correlation here, but we don't know causation, it requires more study, and you wish you had the answers, but they don't say, hey, that's a whole other study. Here's the truth. On that satisfaction chart I showed you, you know who shows worse on those satisfaction charts than total atheists and members of other religions? Christianity rates the highest, but of other religions, you know who rates lower? The lowest rating on life, joy, and satisfaction, all those scores, are people who say they're Christians but don't belong to a church. Community is so important. Understand this. We as a church, we need to be a community, a true community. Yes, we gather together for worship. Yes, we have coffee, but it needs to go deep. And that's why we have small groups and all these different things, because God says, listen, one of the great gifts I want to give you, I created you in my image, which means that you are a relational being and you need to be in relationship, not with ChatGPT, but with flesh and blood. Who will love you and care for you and disappoint you and challenge you and say things that hurt you and all of those things and not be completely appropriate and all of that stuff. Why? Because that's what God uses to form us and shape us. It's a terrifying thing that people are going to AI, which has a logarithm, to say, yeah, you are awesome. You make no mistakes. You're right in this conflict, and make yourself into this silo where you're the only one who is right. Instead of real human beings and community, which sometimes say to me, Jones, you're an idiot. What kind of an attitude is that to have? Here's a way you need to grow. Here's a way you need to change. Here's forgiveness that you need to offer. God says, listen, I will provide for you community, and it's up to us to allow the Holy Spirit to transform our lives so that we are truly a community who goes through all of the ups and the downs and the joys of sorrow of relationships with human beings. God says, I promise you, if you allow the Spirit to work, I'll give you community. But for God's sake, you'd be happier as a pagan than somebody who says that they're a Christian and doesn't belong to a community. Because all you have then is disappointment in what feels like false promises. The other promise that God gives you is that I'm going to give you my presence. And we see this in verse 20. He says, listen, when you're up there and you're witnessing for me and so on, don't worry about the words that you have to say, because actually I'm going to give you somewhere. And I know it was for the apostles, but all of you, I know you've experienced times when you're saying stuff that you didn't even know you were going to say. Most of the time that people say anything decent about my sermons is when stuff I didn't even realize I said. Not in my notes. Somehow the Holy Spirit gets in there. I don't even know if I say it. Maybe your ears should hear it. I don't know. But I know that all of us, as we follow Christ, you know you've been in circumstances where you've been able to say things and somehow bring the peace and the forgiveness and the goodness of Jesus to hurting people. That's God's provision that he is with us. And then he says, listen, I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to make you a people who are as wise as a serpent, but as innocent as a dove. You know what that is? Being as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove is shrewdness without malice. Shrewdness without malice, understanding what's going on in life and how life works and being able to work it within systems and all of those things without doing so for yourself or with bitterness to other people. The idea of shrewdness is that, listen, God's saying, listen, I'm going to give you insight into the surroundings and circumstances. You're going to understand that not everybody is nice and not every system is fair and not every workplace is a happy and safe place to be. But I'm going to give you the ability to suss that out and figure out how to get through that circumstance and achieve the highest goals in various circumstances. That's shrewdness. To understand that the world is not how it should be. But the kingdom work can still be achieved within those places, within those lives, within those organizations. That's shrewdness. But I'm also going to make you as innocent as a dove. In other words, you're not going to be naive, but gracious. There's going to be no deceit in you, no aggression in you, but you're not naive. I love what Tom Wright says. He says this about this passage. Without innocence, shrewdness becomes manipulation. Without shrewdness, innocence becomes naivete. And the problem with naivete is that not only do we get crushed when we're naive and we didn't see it coming and our heart is crushed and our life is crushed and we weep tears, but it doesn't do any good for the people who are crushing us either. Shrewdness without innocence becomes manipulation, working the system, get what we want. But shrewdness without innocence, but innocence without shrewdness is naivete, which is equally dangerous. He says, I know, I want you to be that. I'm going to give you wisdom. And did you notice in here, it's really quite fascinating. He says, I'm going to give you wisdom to know how to handle some of these difficult situations. He says, sometimes I want you to stand for Jesus and take a flogging. That, Alan, you just stand there and you take whatever hits that the world has to throw at you because you're crazy, because the way you're living is stupid and it doesn't make any sense and there's too great of a cost and you've been done a dirty. How can you keep this person in relationship in your life? All those things. Sometimes he says, you just need to stand there and take the beating for the sake of Jesus. But there's other times, he says, when you need to just kind of move on. Just kind of shake the dust off your feet and say, well, you know, I guess this isn't going to work out. And just with grace and with kindness and leaving love and peace behind, you just move on. But then he says, look at verse 23. He says that there are other times in your life when you just need to flee. And this is a word that means you need to get out of there with speed. You need to make an escape. You've got to make haste to get out of this horrific situation and relationship and circumstance and whatever it is that you're going to be destroyed from. And it's the wisdom to know, when is the Spirit saying, Alan, just stand there and take it for the sake of the gospel in the midst of this organization. When he's going to say, okay, you know what? Okay, you don't have to have Jesus. I'm still going to curfew you. I'm still going to love you. But okay, I won't bring it up. And when is the time to say, I am out of here? God says, I'll provide you with that kind of wisdom. And finally, God says, I want to give you this promise that you need to hold on to when times are really tough. I was just visiting with somebody this last week that says, you know, this hope of Christ and his ultimate victory is what keeps me going in the difficult circumstances that I'm in right now. You see, there's this saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And he says that sometimes, you know, we will go through this persecution and this difficult times, but God is going to use that to expand his kingdom. If you look in the book of Acts, especially chapter 8, you'll see that the church is being persecuted and people are being killed. And so the church scatters, they flee. And what happens is that the good news of Jesus is spread across the Roman world. There'll be victory and God's kingdom will spread even in the midst of this hardship. The calling that I've placed upon you, the commission that I've given you, will be victorious. And then he says, and then you ask, when you endure to the end, when you stick with it, when you take these provisions of the Holy Spirit in your life, you will be saved, you will be delivered, you will be rescued. You have an eternity with God Almighty himself in the glory of his presence. And one day, This vision of the Son of Man, in verse 23, coming. People will one day understand the passage in Daniel chapter 7, which says that Jesus ascended into the presence of the Holy Father. He came on high and received all authority and all power and all dominion. And one day, everybody will understand that. You know, last week, we saw how Jesus sends us and grants us power and authority and this incredible challenge and gets your blood flowing. Yeah, we want to do this because God's Spirit is within us. God's Spirit is here. The glory of God is seen within the church. And more is done than I can even imagine for the sake of the kingdom. And then Jesus says, yeah, understand that these things are true. But I want you to all understand something. I want you to take some sober consideration and keep hold of that joy. Because this mission that I'm sending you on will wreck your comfort, ruin your safety, and probably strain your closest ties. But if we dare to go, if we dare to be the church, if we lay aside the things that hold us back, God says, I will put words in your mouth. I will put power in your weakness. And I will grant you to see the victory that lies on the other side of cost. You know, 20 or so years ago, I was studying with the Methodists. And those Methodists introduced me to a prayer that was written in 1663 by a Puritan preacher by the name of Richard Alleyne. It's on your insert there. And lots of times I try to forget this prayer because it's a challenging prayer, but it's a prayer that kind of haunts me. And when I come to passages of Scripture like this, that prayer comes back into my mind and into my heart, and it challenges me. Can I really pray that prayer? I mean, look at it. I'm no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things or let me have nothing. It's a prayer that inspired John Wesley 100 years later, and he made it part of the Methodist covenant service. And you know, there's kind of seven little steps there to this prayer. And here's what I'd ask you to do. Is to take that prayer and take one little stanza a day over the next 7 days. And just go before God himself and ask the Holy Spirit. Well, first of all, you better check and make sure that it is a godly prayer. Maybe you don't think it is. But if it is, can I pray these words? Do I want to pray these words? Am I ready for the Holy Spirit to bring this life laid down before Jesus for the sake of lost sheep who act like wolves? Am I willing to put that into my life? Because that's what this passage is calling us to do. So let's now, at least let me pray this prayer as we close off this time. Almighty God, I want it to be true that I am no longer my own, but yours. There's so much in my life that I grab back. And I know that I'm afraid sometimes or resentful of complete surrender. But I need to do that so that I know that you send me with power and authority into this world. That's dangerous and they're threats and it won't be easy, but yet you send us there. So put me to what you will and rank me with whom you will. Lord, grant me to the courage to send me and to go wherever you want with whomever you want, high or low. Powerful or disenfranchised. Some of us have social circumstances and situations that are uncomfortable for me. And grant me the courage to be your servant in all of them. when I feel out of my depth, and I feel like I don't know what's going on, grant me the courage to still be there, doing what you want me to do. Put me to suffering. Lord, show me how I can bring your peace to whatever circumstances I find myself in. At home, in the neighborhood, at work. Show me how I can bring peace. And Lord, I don't like the kind of suffering that we've been talking about, these threats that you warn us in this passage about. These threats from lost sheep who have teeth like wolves and may not respond well to me. Even members of my close circle, where relationships can be strained and fractured. Grant me the courage, Lord, to be willing to suffer for your sake. But God, for me at least, more than this, don't let me become a wolf. It seems like such an easy thing to do. So often for me, it feels like the reasonable thing to do. Don't let me become a wolf. Don't let me bite back and rip and to tear and to shred. But to remain a sheep for your sake and in your strength. Lord, I want to be employed by you or laid aside for you. Lord, help me to have the wisdom to know when it's time for me to rest, to step back for a bit, to restore my soul, to restore my spirit, to restore my body, and to be laid aside for a time. Help me to have the wisdom to know when to be quiet and when to speak in relationships, especially those relationships closest to me, family and friends, where there's risk of tearing if I'm not following you, Holy Spirit. So help me to speak when I should speak and be willing to be laid aside and silent for a while when I should do that. Lord, help me to be willing to be exalted for you or brought low for you. Help me, Lord, to understand humility in all of its truth and not to be afraid to be used mightily and limit myself because I'm afraid of pride or I'm afraid of being accused of riding a high horse or any of those things. But also don't allow me to be resentful when I'm dismissed. Help me not to be afraid of being thought of as a naive, crazy person, but instead to be willing to be called a crazy fanatic when I believe and trust and live and forgive and give and lay down our lives. Let me be full and let me be empty, Lord, according to what is right. To get what I need to sustain life and ministry, but to truly be willing to give myself away. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. Help me, God, to trust you for provision of all that I need in body, in soul, and in relationships. And be willing to empty myself by giving it away to others. Holy Spirit, fall upon us. Transform us. Make us people of your true kingdom. We pray through Christ. Amen.